Well, again, this evening, we have come to that place in our evening worship service to the sixth beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And just to refresh your memories and to refresh them quickly, I'd remind you that the beatitudes are not singular, but as it were, they are plural. And by that I mean you cannot pick and choose by determining to keep one or two, but not the others. They cannot be separated in such a fashion. That is an impossibility. In fact, the Beatitudes are so ordered as they are inseparable, and they're so ordered that they follow a pattern with the beginning of the poverty of spirit, which leads to ultimately the persecution of those who put Christ first in their lives. They flow, as it were, into each other. Some have described the first Beatitudes of climbing the mountain and the next three Beatitudes of going down the other side of the mountain, that is a possible scene that might be set before our eyes when it comes to the Beatitudes. But if by God's grace one is brought into the poverty of spirit, his or her very poverty will cause one to mourn due to sin, as we have been brought under conviction and then contrition. And the result of conviction and contrition will cause one to be meek and accept in life's trials and disciplines as being no more than what they deserve, which sets up a longing to be filled with righteousness that comes from above. And in light of one's poverty of spirit, mourning, meekness before God, and increasing longing to be righteous, it is now possible that those who seek mercy springing from a pure heart made clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going through the Beatitudes. I've had a little fun in trying to see how I can introduce each Beatitude with the letter C. And I think maybe I stretched it a couple of times in these instances. Poor in spirit, of course, conviction, mourning, contrition, meekness, as in contentment, hungering and thirst, as in centeredness, that is focused on the supreme goal, the merciful, or as we can see, the compassionate, and now the pure in heart, the cardiovascular. But perhaps I should quit while I'm ahead. I could have found another C, though, and that is the pure in heart, those who are clean. That's better, perhaps. The Beatitude is, this particular Beatitude is at the heart of the Beatitudes. By that I mean, unless the heart is pure, all is lost. All endeavors, all actions, all deeds, outward or external, righteousness, all is lost without the purity of heart. A heart that is corrupt, a heart that is wicked, a heart that is full of uncleanness and of lust, of iniquity, poisons all, it muddies all, and it ruins all. So here we come to the heart of all true religion, if you like. Not the act or the deed, but the motivation behind the act or the deed. And of course, only in Christianity will you find the possibility of a heart made pure by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can think of it this way. You are very thirsty, and in your travels, you find a stream crystal clear, sparkling, and refreshing. You stoop, you drink, and you are revived and satisfied. The next day, you return to the stream, but it is now dark and brackish, muddy, and unclean. You follow the stream to its source, and as you arrive at the source of the stream, you find that the spring has been fouled by some means or other that has spoiled the overflow. And so as we see, the stream depends upon its origins entirely if it is to be clean and if it is to be pure. In the heart, in the Bible, the heart is the spring from whence all else flows. The Bible reminds us in Proverbs 20 and verse 9, "Who can say, I kept my heart pure? I am clean and without sin." If you go through the history of mankind, even if you go to the saints that we might admire, and we would ask them, "Well, is your heart pure? Are you clean? Are you without sin?" The answer would be, "I am not pure, I'm not clean, I am not without sin." In fact, as we have seen in the autobiographies of the saints, that the closer they have drawn to God, the more willing they are to admit that they are sinners and that they are unclean, and that they are justified by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The fact is that all of us have been born with an impure heart. We are corrupt from within, and we are corrupt in conception. David, the king of Israel, reminds us in Psalm 52 that in sin did his mother conceive him, not that she was a sinner or he was born, as it were, out of wedlock, but rather even in the very conception he inherited the sinful nature, the fallen nature of Adam. And this is what I believe makes the Bible unique from all other religious books, all other so-called sacred scripture. It doesn't just look at the act. It doesn't just look at the outward man. It doesn't just look at the deed, the things that we can see, if you like, but the Bible focuses in upon the heart, the inward man, motive, if you like, by which we do the things that we say and the things that we do. You recall in the Bible, for example, a good illustration of this is Samuel, when God tore away, as it were, the kingdom from Saul because of Saul's disobedience. God sent Samuel to the house of Jesse, and there he was to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be king. And you know how it unfolded. Because Samuel, as he looked at the brothers as they were paraded one by one before him, and as they passed by, he was impressed with the sons of Jesse in outward appearance, in their physiques, in their height, in their seeming strength and their seeming power. But as he goes through one after another, we read in the Word of God that God rejected them. And Samuel begins to scratch his head and thinks to himself, "Well, what is suitable for this God of Israel?" And in 1 Samuel 16 and 7, he said to Samuel, "Do not consider appearance or the height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And so, don't ever think to yourself that you can deceive God by outward appearance, by outward deeds, by outward acts, because God looks at the heart. And he was looking for a man after his own heart. That is, a man whose heart was pure because he, God, is pure. And of course, that heart was found in the youngest of Jesse's sons, David, and that was the one that Samuel anointed. Now, first of all, we have to look at how the Bible describes your heart and mine in its unregenerate state, if you like. Quite simply, God describes our Adamic heart, if you like, as hearts without redeeming value. In Jeremiah 17 and 9, a verse that we often use and turn to, the heart is deceitful. Whose heart? Every unregenerate heart is a deceitful heart. It lies to others and it lies to itself, oneself. And it's deceitful what? Above all other things that are deceitful. It is the height of deceitfulness. It is the very the very top, if you like, upon the ladder of deceitfulness. It is beyond cure, Jeremiah says, and who can understand it? And of course, if you think you can understand your own heart, you're doing better than I am, because even I cannot understand my own heart, but God can understand it. And you notice it is beyond cure. There is no potion known by man that can cure the heart of a man. There is no potion that can make it clean. And it puts the lie, this very text puts the lie to those who say, yes, I am not perfect, I admit that, but I have a good heart. And if only you knew my heart, well, please, I don't want to know your heart. Because the Bible makes it very clear that the problem is the heart, and that's the heart of the matter. You notice, the Adamic heart is beyond cure. It is beyond the philosophy of mankind to cure it. It is beyond the education system of mankind to cure it. It is beyond ritual to cure the heart of man. It is beyond any religion or religious practice to cure the heart of the man. It is beyond anything man can do for himself or anything man can do for others. It is beyond cure. To cure it, you may as well, if you believe you can cure your own heart, try to transplant your biological heart by yourself and hope to make an impure heart pure. It is like the old proverb says, it is impossible to make a silk purse from a pig's ear. In Matthew 15 and 19, our Lord Jesus describes the heart of man so that you might see that it's in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant and what God thinks of the heart of man, the unregenerate man, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, impurity, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These are the words of the one that did not have to have explained to him the nature of man, because he knew what was in the heart of man. These are what makes a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. Jesus was insistent upon that. It's not the outward, it's the inward. It's not what goes in, it's what that which comes out of the heart that makes a man unclean. Clearly, God is most interested in the heart than in the outward action. Guard your heart if you would make the streams of life pure. And there's another withering example, if you like, of the expose of religious leaders in Jesus' day in Matthew 23 and 27. Woe to you, he says, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside and on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything that is unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Imagine, that's withering. That's devastating. And imagine the Lord Jesus Christ, because in this sense, he was not like us who sometimes sought to curry the favor of those who were in leadership. He says, you're full of dead man's bones. The idea, of course, that Jesus is speaking to is in the ancient times, they whitewashed the tombs and they whitewashed the graves. And there was a specific reason for that. The specific reason was that when you saw such a place having been whitewashed, you knew that someone was buried there, and therefore you wouldn't accidentally step on a grave and therefore make yourself unclean. But Jesus says to the Pharisees, you hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside, But on the inside, there's nothing but hypocrisy and wickedness. And so there is a problem with the heart. Now, you and I, we read a man from the outside in. God reads a man from the inside out. So an act may seem decent in our sight, but from the inside, it may be an act of hypocrisy and of iniquity. So I just want to say this evening that every one of you here, including he who stands in the pulpit this evening, we're born with corrupt hearts. They're beyond cure. So what is needed? What is necessary? Well, the Bible teaches us that we need a radical transplant. We need new hearts in place of the old heart. We need the old fleshly heart removed and a new heart for God and from God to replace the old. And of course, that is seen in numerous instances in the scriptures themselves. Ezekiel 36 and 26, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you, and I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. A heart of stone that loves not God, loves not his fellow man. A heart of stone that is impervious to the pleas of God. A heart of stone that is filled with self-will and has no interest in the will of God. Well, God says, into the new covenant, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to take out the stony heart. I'm going to give you a new heart. And it's going to be a heart of flesh, and I'm going to write my commandments upon it. You'll no longer look to the commandments on stone, but they will be written in this heart that I give you. Regeneration, it is called. It's spoken of in John chapter 3 concerning Nicodemus. You must be born again. Conversion, if you like. Faith and repentance. A new heart for a new life. A heart made pure by God. Negatively, if you like, having received a pure heart from God, it is not, by the way, a sinless heart. There is nothing in the Bible, let alone in the Beatitudes, which gives anyone the right to claim sinless perfection on this side of the grave. A.W. Pink rightly says, one of the most conclusive evidences that we do possess a pure heart is to be conscious of and burdened with the impurity which indwells us. And not the conundrum, isn't it, in a certain sense? But what Pink is saying is, you know, one of the evidences for a pure heart is that you're burdened inwardly with the impurity which indwells us. Conviction of sin and purity of heart are by no means incompatible. The gospel promises are not to those who think they are perfect, but to those who grieve over their imperfections and long to be holy and pure. So what does it mean then to have a pure heart, in the sense of which Jesus speaks about the blessedness of a pure heart? Positively speaking, it means to have a pure heart as found in Ezekiel and in Ezekiel chapter 11 and 19, another verse, I will give them an undivided heart. And I will put a new spirit in them. And I will remove from them the heart of stone. There it is again. And I will give you a heart of flesh. So what is a pure heart? A pure heart is an undivided heart. An undivided heart. I'll put a new spirit in him whom he regenerates. That's what is meant basically by a pure heart. It is an undivided heart. It is unlike, if you like, the heart of the Israelites in Elijah's day when they were on Mount Carmel, and when the altar was built And when the wood was put on, and when the sacrificial bull was laid upon it, and then he challenged the Israelites and he said, how long will you halt between two opinions? How long will you halt between Baal and Yahweh? How long will you take a step, stop taking a step in this direction and then in the other direction? How long will you have this divided hearts? Pure heart is an undivided heart. It is not halting between two opinions. It is not halting between idolatry and the living God. It is not halting between the world and the world to come. A person who sees double does not see clearly. If you've ever been hit in the head and suddenly see double, or if you've had trouble with your eyes and you suddenly see that one thing is now two things, and if you see double, your aim is sure to be off. A pure heart is one fixed upon God and lives for God's glory. It's fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of our faith. It does not have its foot in the world and its foot in the kingdom. It does not halt between mammon or money and the living God, the world and the kingdom, the love of pleasure and fame, or the love of God at the same time. A pure heart is a single heart, focused on Jesus Christ. As in James 1 and 6, but when he asks, that is, when he prays, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like the wave of a sea, blown and tossed here and there by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord, because he is double-minded man, unstable in all that he does. He doesn't have a pure heart. I suppose another way to describe a pure heart is unadulterated. Unadulterated. They tell me in Italy that when they went from the vineyards with the wine, the driver would help himself. In order to fill up the keg, he would add more water. He adulterated. It was no longer unadulterated wine. Double-minded, impure in heart, single-minded, not tossed to and fro. So we need to ask some probing questions tonight. Excuse me. This might be convicting, as it is for myself. Is pleasing others sometimes more important to you and to me than pleasing God? Do sometimes you or I put popularity before principle? Am I more concerned about making an impression than about doing what is right? What occupies my mind when I'm alone and have nobody to impress? Am I more concerned about my reputation than I am about my character? As John Calvin reminds us, the Lord first of all wants sincerity in his service, simplicity of heart without guile and without falsehood. Every Christian needs to pray with the psalmist, O Lord, give me an undivided heart. in Psalm 86 and 11. But I think purity of heart also means cleanliness of heart, an uncluttered heart, if you like. We know our hearts somewhat. We know what it is to have unclean thoughts, vile thoughts, envious thoughts, angry thoughts, jealous thoughts, and even sadly, blasphemous thoughts. And I suspect even then there are times where we're shocked at our thoughts. We ask ourselves the question, now where in the world did that come from? That thought. It seemed to spring into the mind without any invitation, without any introduction, without any momentary pause at the threshold. Ephesians tell us when we're to put on the whole armor of God that we might withstand the shield of faith, might withstand the fiery darts of Satan. And I believe that sometimes Satan fires a dart into the mind. It burns in the mind, and you ask yourself, where did that come from? How did it get there? I was thinking of something entirely different, and there it was, with all its stark nakedness and all of its stark poison. And yet there is much that is unclean, and we need to pray for greater purity, don't we? Someone might say, well, how can I be blamed? I cannot control my thoughts. How can I be blamed? I cannot control my thoughts. My thoughts wander off, as it were, on their own. But that's not entirely true. I know that sometimes the mind wanders. Sometimes when you're listening to the Word of God, I know that the mind wanders. But we're commanded to control our tongues by the help of the Spirit. We are commanded also to control our minds and call our minds to order. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. I would suspect that that requires some control of thought. Whatever, he says, you have learned or received, or you have heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, think on those things. See, a pure heart does not just happen. Yes, there is the initial, out with the stony heart and in with the heart of the flesh. But even a regenerate heart does not just happen to be pure if we do not pay attention to the inside more than we pay to the outside. There's an old saying, isn't there? You put garbage in, you get garbage out. In other words, what are you reading? What are you watching? What are you concentrating on? What are you hearing? What are you thinking? You cannot put filthy things in and hope that somehow you will have a clean mind. Now, it is true, and I would agree, there are times when you see something, there are times when you hear something that you wish you had not seen and you wish you had not heard. It was inadvertent. There was nothing you could do about it. You may be driving down the road and there's a billboard with all its suggestiveness. And there's nothing that you could have done to advert the eyes, if you like. But to deliberately go where angels are not found, to allow the pollution of the world to fill the mind and expect a pure heart, is the height of foolishness and is bound to make the heart corrupt. And the drip, drip, drip poison of our present age, with all its increasing filthiness and iniquity and all of its lust and all of its direction upon this world and the most vile and the most corrupt things. If we fill our minds with those things, if we pay attention to those things, we're bound to have a heart that has garbage in and it will be garbage out. I agree also that it's true, with my mind at least, I'm sure with yours, that I do not have full and complete control. But you can feed your mind. You can feed your mind with the pure Word of God. You can read good books. Not always, as it were, non-fiction. There are good fiction books written even by unregenerate men, and yet they have a message. Charles Dickens and The Tale of Two Cities, Tolstoy, War and Peace. Shakespeare has some tremendous insights into the human heart. But autobiographies, Charles Wesley and John Wesley and George Whitfield and Spurgeon and other worthies that have gone on before, and the fathers of the Christian faith in its early beginnings, sitting under the ministry of the Word of God, being partakers at the table of the Lord, fellowship with the saints, conversation with the saints, and conversation with God. The turning off of unclean movies and TV shows that mock God and pander to the baser elements of man's depraved nature. All of these things are ways in which we can control the heart. You recall the Apostle Paul says, "What you have seen in me, put in practice." Do not let the mind wander here and there. And wool gathering, as we sometimes say, no, demand that the mind return to the activity at hand. Do not let it drift into forbidden and areas, if you like, but develop good thinking and good thinking habits by putting into practice what is commendable in God's sight. An evil thought is to be dismissed immediately from the mind. And if it hangs around, you must speak to it. And you must speak to it with absolute certainty. Be gone. And you must cry to the Lord, "Cast it from my mind, Lord." You must demand its exile, as it were. Insist upon it. Because we can control our minds. We can pray for a pure heart. We can ask Jesus to cleanse us in his blood. We can ask Jesus that we might hate what he hates and love what he loves. Paul tells us, as I read tonight in Romans 12 and 2, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." The renewing of the mind transforms. It begins there in the mind or in the heart, if you like. That's the fountain. That's the spring behind all our acts, behind all our words, behind all our deeds. In the world's eyes, they may condemn our deeds because our hearts are pure. In the world's eyes, the world may take pride in their deeds when their hearts are impure. God is interested in the motive, not just in the outcome. Blanchard says the loss of appetite for physical food is serious. A loss of appetite for spiritual food is disastrous. Anyone who willfully or habitually neglects reading and studying the Bible has no grounds of claiming to be pure in heart and no hope of becoming so. The Bible is your greatest weapon. The Bible is your greatest source. As you search the Scriptures, the purity of the Word of God makes the soul pure. Gives us a hunger and thirst after greater purity. Isn't that true? Of all the books in the world, here perfection is found. Here is a word that never makes one impure. Matthew Henry says, we love God as much as we love His Word. We love God as much as we love His Word. And in closing, there's a promise, isn't there? The pure in heart, they will see God. Now, how true that is. We sometimes take that as if it means in the life to come, we will see God. And I'm sure that's part of it. But in how many ways do the pure in heart see God while the impure in heart never see God? The pure in heart see God in creation. They see His handiwork. They marvel at His works. They ascribe to Him, they ascribe them to God and not to a non-existent Mother Nature. They ascribe the power and they ascribe to God the wisdom of creation. And unlike the evolutionists of the time who marvels in creation and tells us that we can just fill our souls with the marvel of creation. No, no, the creation to us, we see God in it. And we marvel in the God who created, not in creation itself as such. We see God, the pure in heart. We see God at conversion, don't we? Satan had blinded the eyes of the unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. But when we're converted, we see God's love and compassion and holiness and righteousness. In conversion, we see God. We see Him in His convicting power. We see Him in His saving grace. We see Him as He cleanses us from all iniquity. We see God. Pure in heart see God in providence. We see His hand in the nations, in the cities, in the towns, in the villages, in the homes. We see God in all the outworkings of the nations of the world. We see the providence of God at work. Oliver Cromwell says, what are all histories but God manifesting Himself? The unbeliever, the impure heart, the heart that is divided, he doesn't see God in providence anywhere. But oh, we see it in our daily life. We see it in our daily walk. We see it in the Battle of Dunkirk when little boats went out and rescued the British expeditionary force and brought it home. How Hitler's tanks were stopped before they could destroy the army and perhaps win the war. We see God when the Turks came up to Vienna and the Muslims were defeated at the time of Martin Luther and the Word of God went out to the New World. We see God in Scripture. Yes, we read about Samson and we read about Gideon and we read about the characters of David and Solomon. But no, beyond that, we see God in Scripture. We see that the Scriptures are about God and the glory of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God. We don't come to the Bible critical. We don't come to the Bible and sit in judgment upon the Bible. And we don't come to the Bible and decide what we'll accept and what we'll not accept. But we come to the Scriptures and we see God in every part and every place. We see God in prayer, don't we? When we get down on our knees. We see God. We see God in Christian service. As we go forth to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we see that our work is not in vain, and that while sometimes we're discouraged and despondent, that nevertheless, that cup of cold water, it will be remembered in eternity to come. We see God in all of the trials and adversities. Oh, think of Jonah this morning that we were talking about when Jonah fled from the Lord, headed out to Tarshish, and there on the boat he was cast over, and it looked like he was drowned. It looked like this was the end of poor Jonah. But God brings about a fish, and he's swallowed up in the fish. We see it in the trial and adversity that God was humbling this man that he might send him to Nineveh and to tell Nineveh to repent. And Nineveh repented. And on that judgment day, they will stand, the Ninevites, and they will condemn the generation that Jesus preached to because a greater than Jonah was in their midst. Oh, we see God in our own trials and adversities as he rescues and he delivers, as he humbles us. And then we see God in Jesus Christ most fully, don't we? Whether we'll see God in his absolute glory, I'm not so certain. When any can look upon his light and live, but we'll see Jesus. And in seeing Jesus, we'll see God. For he that has seen me hath seen the Father. We see in Jesus the compassion of the Father, the love of the Father, the grace of the Father, the goodness of the Father. We see in Jesus all that is holy and all that is righteous and all that is true. If you're pure in heart, you see God. And that's the blessed life, the blessedness of which Jesus speaks about. You're blessed. Beyond all measure of blessings. Because to you it has been given to see God. And the beatific vision is the ultimate vision of the human heart. We were made for God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, would you purify our hearts? Spirit of God, would you cleanse them again? We go through life, O Lord, and we pick up all sorts of things as we go along, and sometimes, as has been stated tonight, it's inadvertent. We never expected it. We turned a corner, and there it was. Some blasphemy, some evil, some iniquity, some lust. But, O Lord, there is enough. There's also enough for us, O Lord, to fall into the trap of Satan. Would you cleanse our minds again, cleanse our hearts. Make us pure, Lord. That's our longing, to be pure, to be single-minded, to be focused upon Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Oh, how often we wobble along. We got our foot here and our foot there. How often, O Lord, do we find ourselves devoted to other things rather than devoted to you. Forgive us, Lord. But we take hope, because in Christ we have been washed in the blood. And in Christ he is purifying our hearts and sanctifying us. And Lord, we see you. We see you in history. We see you in the Word. We see you, Lord, in prayer. We see you, Lord, in conversion. We see you, Lord, in your work, as you use us to give that cup of cold water to help and bless other lives. Oh, Lord, may we see more of you, that beatific vision. Purify our hearts so that we might, O Lord, see you more clearly, more fully, more truly, and with greater and greater thankfulness and gratitude. Amen.